Okay.
I know it's Easter.
And that's a really big deal for you.
And for everyone else here.
And I just want you to know up front, I'm not here to debate.
Or argue.
Or ask you to prove anything to me.
I'm just here to ask you one simple question. Is it really necessary for me to believe this?
The resurrection of Jesus.
I'm not looking for anything to replace what I already believe.
I'm looking to maybe just add Jesus to my existing belief system.
If this Easter stuff is true for you, then that's great.
And I completely support it.
But that doesn't mean it's necessarily true
for me.
For me.
For me.
Question or not, but this is kind of the world we live in. I'm happy if the resurrection is something you want to believe in, but do I need it? Is it something I have to believe? Before getting back to our route through the Bible, I wanted to just pause a second week and go back to the subject of the resurrection. And I wanted to do it for this reason. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we'll get in a second, makes the statement that the resurrection is the single most important truth you will ever be confronted with. I like the way the NLT states it, actually. I think it puts it a little more in your face. It says, I have passed on to you what is of the most important. Nothing will be more important to you. Nothing will be more important to any of us than the resurrection. But is it real? I was tempted to try and get through the entire 15th chapter this morning, but I concluded that you probably don't want to be here till 3 this afternoon. So I just want to ask two questions. What proofs are there? And then second, is it really that important? The Apostle Paul is going to begin by looking at a series of proofs. He begins with what I will admit is somewhat of a subjective one. He says, now, brothers, I want to remind you. I don't really have time for rabbit trails, but I'm going to chase one anyway. I'm not going to say anything new this morning. But sometimes we just need to be reminded of it. As I was studying this week, I was struck by this thought. Why do you celebrate anniversaries? Do you really need an anniversary to prove to you that you're married? I mean, I hope that you can figure out you're married. And so what's the point of anniversaries? Now, before you go home and say, Pastor Dan said we don't need to celebrate anniversaries anymore, the reason we celebrate anniversaries is because we need to be reminded of the joy, of the incredible privilege it is to be in a lifelong relationship with someone we love, to have that person with us. We have anniversaries to give us an excuse to remember. I'm not going to say anything you haven't heard this morning, I'm guessing. But it is good just every once in a while to take a moment and to remember the importance of the resurrection. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, that you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. I hold you firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. What Paul is saying, the very first evidence, and admittedly a subjective one, one that maybe isn't as strong as the others, but is important, is the resurrection changed the people in Corinth. Their lifestyles were radically altered. In fact, he will on a number of occasions say, this is what you used to be, but it's not what you are anymore. And that change in life is evidence that something miraculous has happened. Maybe you didn't live a Corinthian lifestyle before you came to Christ. But I hope that faith has changed who you are. And the very change in you becomes an evidence that something miraculous happened. And so the first evidence, admittedly somewhat subjective, is still a very personal one. But he moves on. He goes to a second evidence. It is more something you can deal with. He says that I pass on to you a first importance that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. If we had time, we could spend the rest of the day going back through the Old Testament and seeing how that the suffering of Christ had clearly been prophesied. Psalm 22, David will lay out in incredible detail the crucifixion of Christ some several hundred years, 300 years before crucifixion would even be invented. David gives us incredible details. We could go back, as we've done the last couple weeks, to Isaiah 53 and see the prophecies of the suffering of Christ. We could even go back to the whole subject of the resurrection. We looked last week at Psalm 16, where David clearly talks about the resurrection of Christ. But if you do much reading in theology, you might read something to the effect that the resurrection, while present in the Old Testament, is hard to find. Maybe the reason it's hard to find is because we don't look for it strongly enough. My kids oftentimes lose things. And you know why they don't find them? Because they don't look very hard for them. If you don't look hard for something, you're not going to find it. And I fear that we might have the same approach to the Old Testament. There are several places we could go, but let me just choose one. In Exodus chapter 3, I think you're familiar with the story. Moses is taken out of the Nile. He lives in the house of Pharaoh. He kills an Egyptian. He flees Egypt. He spends 40 years as a shepherd. And as the 40 years are coming to an end, he is a shepherd when he comes across a bush that is on fire, but it's not being consumed. Intrigued by it, Moses approaches it, and as he gets there, suddenly the bush begins to speak, and he becomes abundantly clear it's not a bush, but it's God himself. And in verse 5 of Exodus 3, we do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where I'm standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now maybe you'll say, okay, Dan, great story. Lovely to hear it. I don't see the resurrection in it. Well, let me take you forward 1,500 years. As Jesus is in the final hours of his life, he's in that final week where he will be betrayed, he'll be beaten, he'll be crucified. He goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. And as he does, a series of individuals come up and throw out questions to him. One group will say, if you're really this great Messiah, tell us, what's the most important law? And he'll say, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and thy neighbors thyself. Okay, good answer. Another group will come up and say, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he'll grab a coin, he'll say, whose inscription? All right, give Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God. And then the Sadducees approach Jesus. And the Sadducees were the sect in the Jewish faith that denied the supernatural. The resurrection wasn't really going to happen. When you die, you're dead, end of story. And their crowning argument was this. According to the Mosaic law, that if a brother married a woman and died before having children, the Mosaic law required his brothers to have a child for him through that woman. And so they say, Jesus, there's this guy that has seven brothers, and each one marry the same woman and die. If the resurrection is real, then who in the world is she going to be married to in heaven? Jesus says, you guys don't understand at all. In heaven, you're not going to be married like we're married today. And then he says, now about this resurrection, because that's really what you're asking. Have you not read? I love this. Haven't you read? Haven't you even paid any attention to that Old Testament you say you love so much? That God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Sandwiched back there in Exodus chapter 3 was a hidden but so real proof of the resurrection. God is the God of the living. They must be alive. But let's jump forward to Jesus. In Jesus' life, there were a number of predictions. In Mark chapter 8, we've looked at it every time. I think we went through one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The pivotal part of the gospel story is when Jesus takes his disciples up and Peter has that grand confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately, Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes and killed, and after 3 days rise again. Well, Peter's not very excited about that, and so Peter takes him aside, and the courage to rebuke Jesus is amazing. He rebukes Jesus, but turning to and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter says, no, messiahs don't die. You can't die. Chapter 9, they have the story of the transfiguration. Jesus comes down from the mountain, and there's this man whose son is demon-possessed, and the disciples can't cast the demon out, and Jesus does. And that ensues with this whole discussion of where does this amazing power. And then as they left the place and passed through Galilee, Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples, and he said to them, the Son of Man, he goes into a little more details, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. This time, at least, they're smart enough to keep their mouths shut. They didn't understand it, but they didn't say anything. Chapter 10, one final chapter, they're now approaching the city of Jerusalem. And as Jesus was walking ahead, they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to teach them what was about to happen, saying, see, we're going to Jerusalem, and when we arrive there, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will spit on him. They will flog him. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. That is a perfect description of what happens to Jesus a few days later. But lest you miss it, the Pharisees didn't. The disciples didn't get it. In fact, on that amazing Easter Sunday morning when Jesus rises, they still don't understand it. But the Pharisees, in chapter 27, after Jesus has died, been placed in the tomb, they go to Pilate and they say, sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. And this deception will be way worse than the last. The Pharisees understood what Jesus was predicting. May I suggest that one of the strongest evidences of the proof of the resurrection is that Scripture, before it happened, in some cases 1,500 years before it happened, it was prophesied, and it came true. But in any court of law, if you put on your best lawyer impression, as Paul seems to be doing in the passage, the most obvious, the best witness is that of eyewitness testimony. So Paul chooses five groups, not five individuals, five groups of people. It begins by saying that he appeared to Peter. If you were here last week, we looked at Luke chapter 24, and in Luke chapter 24, we just get that hint that Jesus appeared to Peter. I wish we had the details of that story. But what really sets Peter apart, and maybe the reason why the details aren't shared, is because Peter was just slow. Because it's fascinating, he sees Jesus one-on-one. He sees Jesus when he's in the upper room with the other 11 in the room. A week later, he's with Thomas and he sees Jesus. And do you know what effect it had on Peter? None. Because in John chapter 21, after all these appearances, Peter says, I'm done. I'm leaving. I'm going back to fishing. And amazingly enough, James and John go with him. And in chapter 21, you have this amazing story that Peter is fishing, catching nothing, when this stranger says, cast the nets on the other side. And the minute he does, it's filled with fish, and his eyes are open. Why? I am convinced what echoed through the head of Peter all this time were the words of Jesus. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. And Peter was convinced he'd committed the unpardonable sin. And he was doomed. But Peter remembers the way Jesus called him was when he was fishing. The nets went on the other side, and he had a grand capture of fish. And exactly the same thing, he understood that Jesus was recommissioning him. And Peter becomes the man in boldness who stands on the day of Pentecost and preaches, the man who will take the gospel to the Jews, the man who will see thousands converted. But it took a while. It wasn't the first time. He then moves on to the 12. Don't get caught up in the number. It's really a title. We don't have time to chase this rabbit, even though I'd really like to. The Jews are caught up in numerology. Read sometime and underline the words 40 days or 40 anything. Underline 7, underline 3, underline 12. And it will shock you how it seems as if numbers were really big. And when they say the 12, I realize Judas was not there at this account, but yet he appears to the 12, and then he appears to 500 of the brothers. Kenny in Sunday school this morning was making the comment that every once in a while you're reading along and you catch something you have never seen before. That happened to me here.
How many people saw Jesus at this occasion? Answer, you don't know. Because just like the feeding of the multitude, there were 5,000 men with women and children. There were 500 men at this particular occasion. How many women were there? How many kids were there? I would suggest that this is a huge number of people. And then he says, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Sorry, I'm going to chase another rabbit. Why do you have to sleep? This past week has been a week that I have been asking myself that question because there hasn't been time for sleep. Renee and Tacy and Brielle and I went down to see a play that Abby built a set for and was helping direct. And so we drove down to Bolivar, Missouri on Thursday, got home Friday, had a funeral Saturday, prom was last night. It's just been a crazy time. And I'm wondering, why do I need sleep? Why do you need sleep? I think the reason is it's practice for death. The illustration that is most often used of death in the New Testament is sleep. Because you lay down, you lose consciousness, and then you wake up with a new perspective on life. One day you will lay down, go unconscious, and wake up in the presence of your Savior. And sleep is just a dress rehearsal for the day you die. It is a reminder that yes, death will come, but it is not the end. Any more than when you pillow your head this evening, that will be the end. You will wake up tomorrow. Anyway, enough for that rabbit. He says, 500 of most of whom have not fallen asleep. Go ask any of these. And then he moves on to James. And we don't have time to chase this one. But James, we don't know which James. There's tons of James. I would suggest it's most likely the brother of Jesus. Why is that significant? Because in John's account, we're specifically told that his brothers would not believe. And yet in Acts chapter 1, as Luke is sharing with us who's in the upper room, that 120, who is it made up of? Well, it begins with the 12 disciples, there are 11 of them that are listed. And then in verse 14, they were joined in prayer with the women. Women become a huge part of the gospel of Luke. And then he just throws it in with his brothers. How did his brothers go from John chapter 7 when they were mocking Jesus to believing in Jesus? I would suggest it's because they saw the resurrected Savior. And one last proof, just five individuals, five groups, the last of which is one that shouldn't have been able to see him. And that is Paul. Paul says, I was not born in the right place. I was not born in the right time. We don't know exactly how old Paul was. We don't know if Paul ever made it to Jerusalem when Jesus was alive. We don't know exactly the timetable. But Paul says, I was born at a time and a place when I shouldn't have been able to see Jesus. And yet I had the privilege of being the last to see the resurrected Savior. Josh McDowell has written a series of books on the evidences of the resurrection, and he lays out dozens of them. But I am convinced that the strongest evidence of the resurrection is the changed lives of the disciples. None more than the Apostle Paul. See, I fear that too often we see Paul as the post-Acts 9. But we need to remember before that he was an enemy of Christianity. He went around house to house arresting people and dragging them out of their house to torture them and yes, maybe even kill them. But in Acts 9, he's on his way to the city of Damascus with the intention of torturing people when suddenly he's greeted by the resurrected Savior. And the Savior asks him, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And in that moment, his entire life changes. And Paul goes from this intense persecutor of Christ to one who suddenly becomes a preacher of Christ. In fact, the rest of his life is dedicated to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. He will dedicate most of the rest of it on traveling from city to city, putting on thousands of miles. Most by walking, going from city to city, sharing. He always would begin in the synagogue, and then once they'd kick him out, he'd go any place he could get a group, whether it was daytime or nighttime. He didn't care. He simply preached the stories of Christ, even though that oftentimes angered him, oftentimes made him beaten and end up in jail, but he just kept speaking. In fact, it didn't matter what he was doing, whether he was at work in the common places of the city, doing his needlework, he was sharing the good news of Jesus. And eventually, it would lead to his imprisonment. And eventually, to his death. Why would someone be willing to die? Because he had seen the resurrected Savior, and nothing else mattered. It's true that some people will die for a cult. Some people will die for false religions. Paul died for something he claimed he personally saw. People don't die for lies. Paul's transformation becomes, I think, one of the strongest proof that anyone could have that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, so we've got some proofs, but we come back to that question we began with. All right, so you can believe in the resurrection. Is it really that important to me? I enjoy Paul because he thinks a lot like I do, logically. He doesn't always get into the emotions. And he begins with, all right, let's go back. He says, but if preaching that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In Corinth, they were saying, okay, Jesus rose from the dead, but you're not going to. There was this belief system that the body was evil, that the best way to avoid evil was to get out of the body. You would never come back to the body. He says, well, if that's true, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are to be found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but if he did not raise him, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be of all people most to be pitied. He lays out seven different reasons, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on them. But I did want to make this observation. Have you heard or seen a study where it says that Christianity is dying in America? Paul came into my office this last week, I think it was on Tuesday, and was saying that he had just read some article about the decline of church attendance in America. It's not true. In fact, Harvard just did a study after he came in. I did a fair amount of reading. Harvard just published a study in 2017 that this may shock you, but there are substantially more people on the average Sunday in church in America than there were when our nation was founded. In fact, they've done a fair amount of study, and what they have found is that over the next 30 years, Christianity will continue to grow. And no, unless something changes, Islam won't pass Christianity as the most popular religion in the world. Well, then where does all this come from? It comes from the truth that the mainline churches are dying. The churches who have denied the resurrection. And should that surprise you? The moment you deny the supernatural, the moment you deny that Jesus died and rose from the dead, the minute you remove God's power, don't be surprised if nobody comes. Don't be surprised if your preaching is useless, your faith is useless, that you become a liar, that people are still in their sins. See, the reality is the resurrection is what truly matters. And we can't have church without it. In fact, the evangelical churches are actually growing. It's those that have bought into the desire to make Christianity more palatable to the secularists in our society. Those are the churches that are dying. And oh, that we never worry more about what someone else thinks about us than what God teaches in his word. I wish we had time to go through the rest of the chapter because Paul is going to deal with a lot of those questions that are thrown out. Okay, if the resurrection is real, what will I look like after the resurrection? I love Paul's answer. You idiot! Why do you ask such a dumb question? Can you tell by a seed what the plant is going to look like if you've never seen the seed or the plant? Of course you can't. Does that mean the seed won't produce an amazing plant? No. In fact, driving down to Bolivar and back, I saw I don't know how many planters out in the field. And why are they planting? It's stupid. It's ridiculous. This chunk of lifeless something goes into the ground. Why do you waste your time? Because that lifeless chunk isn't so lifeless. And it will come back to life. In fact, as we were going through 1 Corinthians several years ago, I came across the study that where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes not only packed away the scriptures, they packed away lots of things, and they came across 4 palm seeds that were 2,000 years old. They planted 3 of them. One of them came to life after 2,000 years of sitting in a cave. Just because you don't understand it doesn't mean it isn't true. In fact, Paul is going to say that the moment we deny this, we lose all power. But Christ has indeed rose from the dead. And he goes to these incredible illustrations. The first one is one that I think we struggle a little bit with, because while we live in a rural agricultural community, we don't live in a first century rural agricultural community. We don't live in a Jewish community. If you go back and you study the law, there were these 3 pilgrimage feasts. One of the 3 pilgrimage feasts was the Feast of Passover. The 3 days after Passover, you celebrated the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits was set aside that you would begin the harvest, and you would harvest the first 10% of your crop, the first 10% of your land, gather everything you had harvested, pack it away. And if you were living in Galilee, make the 3-day journey down to Jerusalem, celebrate the Passover. 3 days later, celebrate the first fruits, and then return about 2 weeks later and hope that your crop was still good. One of the things that amazes me living in this part of the world is the expression is what? You have to make hay on sunny days. How would you like to leave your crop when it's ready to be harvested? To go away for 2 weeks. What about the birds? What about the weather? What about robbers? No, the Feast of the First Fruit was saying, God, I give you my first tenth, and I trust you for the rest. About 30 AD, on Passover celebration, Jesus dies. The first fruits were 3 days later. What happens at that festival of the first fruits? Jesus rises from the dead. 1,500 years before Jesus would come, God put in play a plan to help understand that Jesus' resurrection is just the first of thousands and millions, hundreds of millions, billions of resurrections that will take place. Because Jesus died and rose again for you. The second illustration is one that we've been talking a lot about, and I know that you've already seen these videos, so I apologize, but it's good to be reminded that God says in Adam all died, that God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gave them the opportunity to be stewards of everything that he created. But at the very center of the garden, he placed a tree that was there to test them. Would they allow God to define good and evil, and would they choose to let him teach them? If they did, life lay at the other end. Or would they choose to define it their own way and follow the path of death? As the evil one comes and tempts Eve, deceives Eve, Adam makes the choice. I want to define good and evil for myself. And as soon as that fruit is bitten into, that one man's action has brought death to the planet. And I fear that too often when we come to the Bible, we don't understand a biblical definition of death. Death is not the cessation of anything. It's the separation of something. Death is not the end. It is that separating, and Adam and Eve didn't die, you may say. Oh, they absolutely did, because up until that moment, they had perfect communion with God. They went into the garden, they fellowshiped with God, they talked to him, they interacted with him, and the moment they chose their definition, they never again were allowed in the garden. And yes, physical death did come. In fact, I think Genesis chapter 5 may be the saddest chapter in all the Bible. Go back and read it. It's one of those genealogical tables. That's not the sad part. The sad part is Adam lived 930 years and died. And died. And died. And died. Should Christ tarry 100 years, one could go back and read every single one of our names, and the answer will be Dan Andrews lived. I don't think it will say 930 years, but it will say, and died. Adam sinned, and we die. But there's a new Adam, a new man, who came and he preached and he cared for the poor and the sick. He enters Jerusalem on that amazing Palm Sunday morning, offering the kingdom of God if they would accept him. He talks about the battle that he will have with this serpent from Genesis 3 and how the serpent will strike at his heel, and it will appear as if the serpent has won, that the cross has defeated Jesus as he dies. But as he lays in that grave on that third day, as he comes back to life, that one man now offers life to all of us. And he promises that he can heal our hearts, that he can bring life to the dead heart. He can make the heart of stone turn to a heart of flesh. And he promises an eternity in his presence. As Paul says, "For since death came through man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ we will all be made alive." It is this beautiful imagery of death coming from one man's choice, but life being offered to all of us through another man's choice, the man Christ Jesus. And as Paul continues on, he kind of goes back over it, that where the resurrectionless faith brings despair, the triumph Christ brings has victory over all that despair. It defeats the final enemy, and it eventually will bring us into his presence forever. Let me just conclude this morning by reading from Revelation chapter 20, where John writes these words. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And then he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, there will be no more mourning, there will be no more crying, there will not even be pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the springs of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God. He will be my Son." The resurrection is the only hope I have when death comes, because it is the only thing that will defeat death. And it comes because of the new man, Christ. I hope this morning, no matter what the rest of the day brings, the rest of the week, the rest of the month, that you might find the joy that only the resurrection can bring. Father, I thank you for the chance this morning to go back to something that I know is not new, but it is of most importance. God, I do pray for those families who are facing death of a loved one. God, I know that brings pain beyond description. And yet I know the answer for that pain is your Son. God, I do pray that you would make your presence, your comfort, very real to them. And I pray that all of us would understand the joy that is found in the resurrection and the promise we have of one day being in your presence for all eternity. Thank you for coming. Thank you for dying. Thank you for rising from the dead. And thank you for the promise that you will come soon. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great afternoon.